Genesis chapter 23. I'll read the whole chapter through. Genesis 23, verse 1. Sarah was 107 and 20 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, the same as Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham stood up from before his dead and spake unto the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the children of Heth answered Abraham, saying unto him, Hear us, my lord, thou art a mighty prince among us. In the choice of our sepulchres, bury thy dead, none of us shall withhold from thee his sepulchre, but that thou mayest bury thy dead. And Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, even to the children of Heth. And he communed with them, saying, If it be your mind that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and entreat for me to Ephron the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he hath, which is in the end of his field. For as much money as it is worth, he shall give it me for a possession of a burying place among you. And Ephron dwelt among the children of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the audience of the children of Heth, even of all that went in at the gate of his city, saying, Nay, my lord, hear me. The field give I thee, and the cave that is therein I give it thee. In the presence of the sons of my people give I it thee. Bury thy dead. And Abraham bowed down himself before the people of the land. And he spake unto Ephron in the audience of the people of the land, saying, If thou wilt give it, I pray thee, hear me, I will give thee money for the field. Take it of me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying unto him, My lord, hearken unto me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that betwixt me and thee? Bury therefore thy dead. Abraham hearkened unto Ephron, and Abraham weighed to Ephron the silver, which he had named in the audience of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, current money with the merchant. And the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field, and the cave which was therein, and all the trees that were in the field, that were in all the borders round about, were made sure unto Abraham for a possession, in the presence of the children of Heth, before all that went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, the same as Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And the field and the cave that is therein were made sure unto Abraham for a possession of a burying place by the sons of Heth. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for showing us your faithfulness to Abraham throughout his life. And now, as he approaches its end, we thank you that you made provision for him and gave him a token of the land that you promised to him and to his descendants. Pray that you will guide us as we continue to meditate on his history, Lord, that you would help us to be like him in our faith in you and obedience to your word. In our Savior's name. Before we get into the detail of the chapter, I thought it might be well to just pause and remind ourselves of the big picture. We haven't spent a lot of time situating the pieces of Abraham's story in the overall episode. I'll pause and do this in a couple of weeks. But the basic pattern is becoming clear enough that I think we can see at least the broad outlines of what's happening. Does anybody remember what the major structural divisions are in the book of Genesis? What is the phrase that marks the milestone that sort of separates the successive major chunks?
These are the generations.
These are the generations, that's right. The book is divided into a series of generations. Those are, I believe, headings, not conclusions. Does anybody remember the last time we saw one of those was? About when the snow was melting last spring. It's been a while. Who? Terah. Terah was the last one. That's right. And that's in chapter 11, at the end of chapter 11. I want to call your attention to something that we see there. If you read in chapter 11, verse 27, these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abraham, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran begat Lot, and Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abraham's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, she had no child. So the story starts off with a story of some weddings. And then we have Terah setting out in verse 31. He took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. They went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now we have a death. The section starts with the description of Abram's wedding and then the death of the last generation, Terah. Now at the end of chapter 22, we had a little genealogy that took us back to Haran once again. And interestingly, in that genealogy, we had Rebekah named. Not usual to name the daughters in a genealogy, but we had Rebekah named. We know why that was named. She's going to be the bride for Isaac. So Moses is setting us up for a marriage that's going to happen. Now in chapter 23, we have a death and a burial. Sarah. In chapter 24, a very long chapter, we have the wedding of Isaac, the wooing of Rebekah. The servant goes back to Haran to get Rebekah, bring her back to the land of Canaan. She marries Isaac. She becomes his wife. And then at the very beginning of chapter 25, after Abraham, we learn about another wife that he had and some other children that he had. In verse 7 of chapter 25, we learn that he lived a total of 175 years. And in verse 8, he died. And in verse 9, his sons bury him alongside his wife in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite. And then, verse 12 of chapter 25, we start a new section. Now these are the generations of Ishmael. So think what we see here. In this chunk of the generations of Terah, this piece that goes all the way from the end of 11 through the beginning of 25, it starts with a wedding and a death. And it ends with a wedding and a death, a wedding and a death. Of course, the death of... It's the same wedding in both cases. We have the preparation for Isaac's wedding, and then we actually have the wedding itself. We have Sarah's death. That's half of the one flesh, Abram and Sarah, and the purchase of the cave. And then in 25, we have Abram's death. So I think the way Moses has rounded this thing out for us is to show us in the history of this family, it starts outside the land of promise. Two of the most critical events in any family's history are going to be weddings and deaths. And it starts with a wedding and a death off there in Ur of the Chaldees and then in Haran in the upper Euphrates. And it ends with a wedding and the death of Abram and his wife, but now not off there in Haran. And we'll see that emphasized both in the burial place and in the wedding of Rebekah and Isaac. There's a strong emphasis in both these cases. It must be here in the land. It must be in the land of Canaan. So this stands like a frame around the history of Abraham and Sarah. Their own wedding and the death of their previous generation, and now their passing on and the wedding of the generation that is to follow them. And that's a frame around this whole story of Abraham and Sarah, Ishmael, and Isaac. Now, within the chapter itself, within chapter 23 itself, there's a beginning in verses 1 and 2, where we learn about Sarah's death, a prologue, gives us a little bit of the historical background. And then we have a conclusion in verses 16 to 20, and in between there are three exchanges between Abraham and the sons of Heth. We have a conversation in three rounds here. Abraham speaks in verse 3, and the children of Heth respond in verses 5 and 6. Abraham speaks in 7, 8, and 9, and the children of Heth respond in 10 and 11. Abraham speaks in 12 and 13, and Ephron the Hittite comes back in 14 and 15. So we have a conversation going on in the middle here. The persistent thrust of this conversation is that the sons of Heth want to give him the use of a tomb to bury Sarah. And he doesn't want a borrowed tomb. He wants to own the tomb. So repeatedly, they try to give it to him for free. And that doesn't satisfy him. He insists on owning it. He wants it to be a possession. The point of the chapter, it's a very simple point, is that while he is a stranger and a sojourner traveling in this land, God has promised to give it to him. And he wants to have a little piece of it before he passes on. He wants to have some portion of it that he has title to, where he can be buried as evidence of his faith that he and his descendants are going to await the resurrection in the land that God has assured them that they will possess. When Jacob died in Genesis, he gave instruction to his children. Chapter 47, verses 29 and 30. He was in Egypt. Genesis 47, verse 29. The time drew near that Israel must die. And he called his son Joseph and said unto him, Now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt. Solemn oath. I'm going to die. Whatever you do, don't bury me in Egypt. I will lie with my fathers. Thou shalt carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. And he said, I will do as thou hast said. And again, three chapters later in Genesis 50, when the time came for Joseph to die, verse 24, Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence. Don't leave me here. God will take you back to that land. Don't leave me here. Abraham valued his ancestry. He felt strongly enough that in the next chapter we'll see he sends his servant back to Haran to get a wife for Isaac. But by buying this portion of land, he is saying very emphatically, I don't want to be buried back in Haran. I certainly don't want to be buried back in Ur. I don't want anyone to take my bones and carry me out of this land. This is the land that God has promised me. This is the land where I must sleep until the time of awakening comes. Now, he's getting along in years here in chapter 23. We know that Sarah at this point, according to verse 1, is 127 years old. How old does that make Abraham?
Older.
How much older?
If he was 90, he was
100. Yeah. So he'd be 137. Now, that's pretty far along in years. Of course, as I just read you the verse in chapter 25 where it says he died when he was 175 years. So he's actually got 38 years yet to go. But he's advanced in years. They've had a long life, a full life. This is about 20 years, perhaps, since the offering of Isaac on Mount Moriah. We still haven't seen anything more of Isaac. We won't see anything more of him until the end of chapter 24. He's really dropped out of the picture here for a while. We're told that Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron. Now, you'll remember that Hebron is right here. It's opposite the Dead Sea. Beersheba is down here. It's opposite the very southern portion of the Dead Sea, but it's a very different location as well. Beersheba is a dry land. It's a desert land. Up here in the mountains, you get a lot of dew, and you can grow vines as well as the lentils, as well as grains. Down here in Beersheba, the most you can do is grow a little bit of grain if you're careful. You know, grass will grow about anywhere if it's got water, and so you can do some grain harvesting down here. This was the land of the Philistines where he lived in this region. He's been down here since chapter 20. Now we find Sarah back here in Hebron. He was a migrant. He was like a Bedouin would be today, with his flocks and herds, traveling around, living in tents. So it's not surprising that we see him there. But Moses makes an important point. He says, when Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, the same is Hebron in the land of Canaan. Now that's an important theme here. We're going to see it again in verse 19. When we read about the cave that he purchased, and we have this final summary. He buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, the same as Hebron, in the land of Canaan. That's important because that was where Terah and his family set out for in the first place, as we read just now back in chapter 11. And in chapter 12, when they first arrived into the land, verse 5, Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their substance that they had gathered and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. They went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. When Lot chose to go to Sodom, in chapter 13, verse 12, we read, Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan. Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain. The distinction being made between the land of Canaan and the cities of the plain down in this area. And in chapter 17, when God enters into the covenant of circumcision with Abraham, in verse 8, God promises, I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan. So Canaan is the most specific designation we have of what it was that God actually promised Abraham. At the end of Abraham's life, if you'd said to him, Abraham, did God promise you a land? He'd say yes. And if you said to him, what land did he promise you? The most succinct way he could express that would be to say, the land of Canaan. So now, when Sarah dies at Kiriath Arba, Moses wants us to understand very clearly that this is in the land of Canaan, and that everything that transpires in this chapter is in the land that God had promised to him. Now, Beersheba was also in the land of Canaan. If you'd like the borders of the land of Canaan, you can go to Numbers chapter 34, and you can read about them there. The first seven verses of Numbers 34 outline the borders of the land that is called Canaan. The point is not here that he chose Hebron over Beersheba. The point is that he was living in Canaan, and that he wanted his family sepulcher in Canaan. He didn't want his family being taken back to Haran to be buried. Chapter 23. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Some people suggest from this that they were separated at that time and that he learned of her death and came, you know, maybe he was still at Beersheba and came running up to Hebron. I don't think that's necessary. In a Bedouin encampment, there are men's tents and women's tents. And we know that Sarah had a separate tent from the end of chapter 24. You may remember there, the very last verse in chapter 24, when Rebekah arrives at Abraham's encampment, Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife. So Sarah would have had her tent in the women's quarters. And this probably refers to Abraham's coming into the tent to go through the ritual elements of mourning, which would include beating the chest, tearing the clothes, putting dust and ashes upon one's head, very specific symbolic actions that one went through in times of mourning. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us that it's better to enter the house of mourning than the house of mirth. This reference, the house of mourning, entering into the house of mourning, gives us, I think, a picture of how important it was when somebody passed away for the loved ones to come to the house where the dead body was and to go through the rituals of mourning. You came to the house of mourning. Jeremiah also speaks about this custom in Jeremiah chapter 16. Osiris' tent has now become a tent of mourning, and we are told Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. He came to perform the ritual actions that would indicate the sorrow that he felt over the loss of his wife. And while it's not my purpose to spend a lot of time thinking about this here, I think this is an important scriptural validation of funerary rites. It's right that we pause when sin exercises its final strangled hold on us and we pass from this life into death. It's right that we pause and meditate about that. It's true that we've been delivered from the power of death, the strength of death, and that we will be raised one day, but that doesn't mean we should just say, well, you know, they're asleep in Jesus, let them slumber for a while, we'll come back later. You know, sometimes in the morning, Anita is still asleep, and I'll get up to do some work very, very early, and it doesn't concern me that she's asleep. I know that she'll wake up. But that's not the attitude for us to take when a loved one falls asleep in the Lord when they die. It's entirely appropriate that we should recognize and meditate on what this means and give expression to our grief and indeed our anger with the effects of sin. Let that event strengthen our resolve to fight against it. Well, having completed those ritual actions, in verse 3, Abraham stood up from before his dead and spake unto the sons of Heth. And now we are in these exchanges that go back and forth here. Repeatedly in this section, what he wants is a possession. Notice in verse 4, give me a possession of a burying place. Verse 9, for as much money as it is worth, he shall give it me for a possession of a burying place amongst you. And then we're told in verse 17, verse 18, that it was made sure unto Abraham for a possession. Verse 20, were made sure unto Abraham for a possession. We know that Abraham had great goods. He had much property, movable property. Beasts and tents, no doubt many artifacts that he carried about with him as he traveled. We're told that in chapter 12, verse 5, and 13, verse 6, and other places as well. He was a wealthy man, but it was all movable. None of it was real estate. This word possession refers to real estate. And this is specifically what God promised him in chapter 17, verse 8, when God said to him, the land of Canaan will be an everlasting possession. Now he picks that word up here in his dealings with the sons of Heth. He wants a possession. He doesn't want the use of a tomb for free. So in the first exchange, verses 3 through 6, he asks them for a possession of a burying place. And what they say is, in the choice of our sepulchers, bury thy dead. None of us shall withhold from thee his sepulcher, but that thou mayest bury thy dead. I described to the men last Wednesday night how burials work in the Middle East. Burials take place in a large cave. There are shelves cut into the rock along the side of the cave, and the body is laid on that shelf with some wrappings on it, but it's not embalmed after the manner of the Egyptians. There's no attempt to preserve the soft parts of the body. The body is left there to decay. And after a period of time, the soft parts are all gone. Only the bones are left. Then the bones are gathered up, and they're placed in a small limestone box. It's
about the cross section of the top of this desk right here. Maybe a couple feet long and 18 inches high and 18 inches deep. The bones are placed into that box. Now that box can be stored on a shelf in the cave in a small spot, or it can be carried around. If you were a nomad, you might take it around with you. The Bedouin, I'm not sure what their customs are. I know they do have fixed graves where they bury their prominent people, and they often come back to them on set occasions. But when the sons of Heth here are offering him the use of one of their graves, what they're saying is that you need a place to put the body for a couple of years until it decays and until you can gather the bones back together. And at that point, then it's undecided what will become of it. Maybe they would expect him to take the bones. Maybe they would be good enough to let him continue to use the cave as a place for the bones long term. That's not really what's in view here. So right away we have this tension. Abraham wants a permanent piece of real estate. They want to lend him the use of a cave so that he can put Sarah there. That's one important contrast in this exchange. The second important contrast is in his description of himself and how they describe him. In verse 4, he says, "I am a stranger and a sojourner with you." I'm a nomad. I have tents. I don't have property. I don't have a yard with a house and a white picket fence around it. That's why I need a place. I can't carry this dead body around with me. I need a place to put it. Look at their response in verse 6. "Hear, my Lord, thou art a mighty prince among us." In fact, the Hebrew is even more emphatic. "Thou art a prince of God among us." Like Abimelech, back in chapter 21, when Abimelech said concerning Abraham, "God is with thee in all that thou doest. Now therefore swear unto me here by God that thou wilt not deal falsely with me." Abimelech could see that Abraham was a man under God's blessing. His life was marked, although imperfectly, by obedience to God. It was apparent that God had prospered him. Abimelech could see that. The sons of Heth could see that. They looked at Abraham and they said, "You are a prince of God. We will deal politely and honorably with you because we can see that you are a man of God." And when I meditated on these verses, I thought to myself, I don't think anything could make me happier than if toward the end of my life, both of those statements could be true of me. On the one hand, that I would really and truly think of myself as a stranger and a sojourner in the earth. If I could honestly say at the end of my life, both in my thoughts and by my actions, that I don't consider myself a citizen of this world. It's so easy to get lulled into becoming part and parcel of the world around us, getting caught up with it, and forgetting where our true allegiance is. Look with me at a couple of New Testament passages that make this point, please. The first is Philippians chapter 1, verse 2. And on the way, I'll remind you of 1 Corinthians 7, which says we are to use the world but not abuse it. Gives us Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Paul says, "Our conversation is in heaven." Literally, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What he's saying is we ought not to walk like the unbelievers in verse 19, whose God is their belly, who mind earthly things. We are to remember that our true conversation, our true conduct, our true citizenship is in heaven. And our eyes are fixed there, looking for the return of our Savior. And then even more explicitly, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Colossians chapter 3. "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead. Your life is hid with Christ in God." Set your affection on things above. And of course, Paul here is simply quoting the Savior's Sermon on the Mount. "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." where moth and rust do not corrupt, and thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Set your affection on things above. You're a stranger and a sojourner here on earth. So I should be very happy if at the end of my life I could say with a pure conscience, I've been a stranger and a sojourner. I've used the world, but I have not abused it. My real home is in heaven. And while I enjoy the blessings God has given me here, I'd much, much rather depart and be with Christ, as Paul says in Philippians. But the second thing that I would want to characterize me is that the unbelievers around me would say concerning me, we recognize that God is with you in all that you do. We recognize that you are a prince of God and that you have been a prince of God among us. You know, the Roman Catholic organization terms its cardinals the princes of the church, but every one of us is called to be a prince of God. You don't have to wear a little red hat to be a prince of God. We are children of the King. And Timothy tells us that we are to have a good report of them that are without. Remember that in 1 Timothy 3:7, speaking of the qualifications of the deacons and the bishops? They are to have a good report of those who are without. Well, don't just ask people in the church what this guy was like. Ask his fellow workers. Ask her next door neighbor. Ask the unbelievers what this person was like. That's where the strength of our witness and our conduct really comes through. Well, that's the first exchange. He asks for a possession. They offer him the use of a tomb. In verse 7, the second exchange begins. They said to him, pick whatever you want. And he's going to make a choice now. He indicates a specific property of interest to him. He bows himself to the people of the land, and in verse 8 he says, if it be your mind that I should bury my dead out of my sight, if you really want to help me, hear me and entreat for me to Ephron the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he hath, which is in the end of his field. And now he's very specific again. I want to pay money for it. For as much money as it is worth, he shall give it me for a possession of a burying place among you. A possession. I want to own it. Well, Ephron is there. Abraham does not speak directly to him. He speaks to the people because perhaps it would be too much of a rudeness to speak directly to Ephron. Everything is being done here very gently, very delicately, with great diplomacy. I think also he wants to be sure that everybody there in the city gate hears this transaction. He wants to be sure that it's attested. This is not some private deal between him and Ephron. This is going to be a deal that is going to be witnessed by the other sons of Heth in that area. And that's emphasized in verse 10. When Ephron answers, he does it in the audience of the children of Heth, even of all that went in at the gate of his city. So the elders of the city, those who would sit in the gate, are there attesting this transaction. And Ephron's response is, again, I don't want to sell it to you. In verse 11, nay, my Lord, hear me. The field give I thee. The cave that is therein, I give it thee. In the presence of the sons of my people, give I it thee. Bury thy dead. Here, take it. Bury your dead. So once again, he resists the idea of giving Abraham a legal title to it. He wants to give him the use of it. Bury your dead. Free. No charge. But that would still leave Abraham obligated to Ephron. He would be almost in a feudal position toward Ephron. Ephron has given him the use of the land. Now he owes allegiance to Ephron. This cannot be. Abraham will not owe allegiance to anyone but to the Lord. And so in the third exchange, he is insistent. Very polite. Verse 12, he bows down, speaks to Ephron again with all the witnesses listening in the audience of the people of the land, saying, if thou wilt give it, I pray thee, hear me. I will give thee money for the field. I'm not going to take it as a gift from you. I'm not going to hold it in fief. I'm not going to be subject to you. I will buy it outright. And Ephron's response is, well, land's worth 400 shekels of silver. It's up to you. What is that between me and thee? Do it whichever way you want to. If you want to buy it, it's worth 400 shekels. Otherwise, you're welcome to use it. Please, bury your dead. This is the end of the conversation, and now we have the epilogue. in which Abraham takes two actions. Each action is followed by the statement that Abraham has possession of the tomb. First, in verse 16, he makes the payment. And this is very, very formal language. What we have here is almost like a transcript of a legal proceeding. He hearkened unto Ephron. He weighed to Ephron the silver, which he had named in the audience of the sons of Heth. They didn't have coinage in these days. He would actually weigh out 400 shekels. A shekel is a weight of silver. I forget now what it is, a few grams. But he weighed it out. And it was current with the merchant. It was good silver. It was the kind of silver that you could do business with in the marketplace. And then we are told that the field was made sure to him for a possession. We're told where it is. It was before Mamre. And the cave that was therein, and all the trees that were in the field. An interesting little footnote there. We know from other ancient Near Eastern documents that it was possible to sell a piece of property and the trees that were on it separately. You could sell the land without the trees, or you could sell the trees without the land. So this is it's a very nice little detail here that shows that this actually did happen in the patriarchal age. He bought the cave and the land and the trees that were in all the borders round about were made sure unto Abraham for a possession in the presence of the children of Heth before all that went in at the gate of his city. The elders witnessed it. The price was paid. It was official. This transaction is signed, sealed, and delivered. Abraham owns this land. And then in verse 19, he buries his wife there in the land of Canaan, in the land of promise. And once more, just to make sure we get the point, Moses repeats, the field and the cave that is therein were made sure unto Abraham for a possession of a burying place by the sons of Heth. Now Abraham finally has a piece of the land of promise. He owns a piece of Canaan. It's not very much. It's a field and a cave. It's a burying place. But he owns it. Why is this so important? He himself is near death. Why couldn't he just say, God, I believe that someday you will give my children the land. I don't own any of it. That's okay. There's another story in the Old Testament that echoes this very strongly. And I think it shows us something of the attitude in Abraham's mind here. That's in Jeremiah chapter 32. In Jeremiah 32, Jeremiah knows that God is giving the city of Jerusalem into the hand of the king of Babylon, that the city is going to be taken and the people are going to go into exile. He knows this. And in verse 7, the word of the Lord comes to him saying, behold, Hanameel the son of Shallum thine uncle shall come unto thee, saying, buy thee my field that is in Anatoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. So his uncle needed to raise some money, and his son came to him and said, here, I want you to buy this field that I've got. You're a near kinsman. I want you to buy it. That way it'll stay in the family. Now you can probably guess that when the Babylonian army is surrounding the city and the city is in famine, it's in siege, property values are not exactly at their highest point. This is not a time to be investing in real estate, particularly when God himself has told you that you and the whole nation are going to be conquered and taken into captivity. Well, the Lord tells Jeremiah to buy the field, and so Jeremiah buys the field, but then later he comes back to the Lord and says, Lord, what on earth are you doing? In verse 17, ah, Lord God, I know you're an all-powerful God, but verse 25, you told me to buy this field for money. Buy thee the field for money, take witnesses, for the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Why am I buying this field, God? And in verse 27, the Lord responds to him, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? You're right. The city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. They're going to take it. But then, verse 37, I'm going to bring them back out of all the countries. I'm going to bring them again to this place. Verse 38, they will be my people and I will be their God. They will live in this land one day. Verse 44, Men will buy and sell these fields for money. I will cause their captivity to return, saith the Lord. I want you to buy the field as a symbol that you really believe that this people and this land are bound together. This is going to be your land. I will bring you back from captivity. I know it seems ridiculous here. You're about to go into captivity, but buy the land to show that you believe my promise. That's really what Abraham is doing. He's about to die. It doesn't matter to him. He's not going to use the land. But he wants to make a very clear statement to his descendants. This land is ours. God has given it to us. And I believe that enough that I'm willing to put 400 shekels of good silver behind it so that we actually have a piece of it here. I've been told you're going to be cast into captivity 400 years. I've been told you're going to be somewhere else and be captives. But this piece of this land is going to be the symbol that God is going to give us all of this land one day. And so it's his faith that after their own captivity, his children will come back and own this land. So that's the burial of Sarah. Ron, is that a record?
A whole chapter? 1 hour period.
One hour?
Modern day record.
It's probably so. Let's give thanks, and then we'll sing a song about pilgrimage. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you gave Abraham such faith to trust not only in your promise of a son, but now in the promise of the land as well. And we thank you, Lord, for the testimony you gave him among the unbelievers around him. We pray that you would help us to conduct ourselves in such a way that those around us would recognize that we are princes with you, even as we ourselves look forward to our heavenly home. Help us, Lord, to treasure the things that are above, and not to be bound up with the things on this earth. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing in closing number 221 in the Red Book. 221. I'm bound for the promised land. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wistful lie to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. Number 221.